Today's sermon is coming from 1 Peter, and I'll ask you all to stand, and we'll read together this passage of Scripture. This comes from 1 Peter, chapter 1, and we'll be reading 13 to 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed for the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. Maybe.
Good morning, everyone. If we've not yet met, my name's Dan, one of the pastors on staff here at Renewal Mainline. It's great to be back up here to lead you all in a time of God's Word after several weeks off. Many of you know that during my time off, the Lord gave us a little one to expand our family. So our baby Timmy's just about 5 weeks old and has very much stamped his place into our daily and nightly rhythms. And so, he's doing well. Mommy's doing well. Very little sleep involved. So it's a miracle of God's grace I was able to write a sermon this week and able to stand up here. So, please keep me in your prayers. And, let's as we look to God's word, invite him to speak to all of us. I believe this word really can give us a lot of strength just in our personal lives, all that we're facing, and in our own spiritual journey. So would you bow with me, and let's look to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we sung a lot today that indeed you are the Holy One. God, there's absolutely nothing, no being in this created world that compares to you, that can even stand next to you. God, in light of your perfection, your glory, your abounding and amazing grace, Lord, even the angels turn their faces away in the light of your radiance. And God, we acknowledge that, Lord, so many days it's easy just to repeat this, to sing about it, just to read it off of a screen. But it's a whole other thing, God, to really let it sink into our hearts and transform us, to change the direction and the course of our lives, to think about it so much that it makes us just want to be holy just like you and to live for you so much more. And so, Lord, I pray that as we've gathered here this morning, I pray for anyone who may be struggling, God, in their obedience to you. God, if they're feeling unworthy because of constant backsliding and failures. Lord, through this word and the work of your Spirit, help us all to gaze at the only perfect holy being in all of the universe. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and slain for us. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, raise your hand if you're a fan of the show The Office, the old NBC TV show. All right, good number of you. All right, for some of you youngins, might be too far back. There's an episode that I really like called Scott's Tots. This is a very, very cringe episode. I'll explain why. Several years prior to this episode, the regional manager of Dunder Mifflin, Michael Scott, he promised a group of underprivileged third graders that he would pay for their full college tuition, provided that they graduate from high school, thinking that one day he's going to be very rich, right? A millionaire. Well, fast forward to that present time, Michael is not a millionaire, and he is unable to deliver on that promise. But those third graders who are now high school students did not forget that. In fact, this promise to have their college tuition covered one day gave them so much hope that they excelled academically. They're excited, and they had so much to look forward to. So in this episode, he visits this high school, and in some of the most awkward and uncomfortable scenes, there they are, welcoming him. "Mr. Scott, you're gonna make our dreams come true." You zoom in on his face, like, "I am not gonna make your dreams come true." So when he breaks the news, he's unable to deliver on that. Disappointment was not the word that those kids experienced, and he attempts to make up for that. Here's some laptop batteries for you guys to use for your schoolwork. Well, this is a good example that hope, especially if it's in something amazing that has been promised you in the future, can greatly change the way you live in the present in a very, very positive way. And so far, as we've begun our study in the series through 1 Peter, we learn that as Christians, we've been born into a living hope, a living hope. And this is a reason, as Pastor Nick set up for us last week, to give thanks and praise to God, that we have a hope that never dies. Peter is writing to a group of believers who are called the exiled elect, right? They've chosen to follow Christ in faith, yet because of that very faith, they feel like strangers. They don't quite fit into their surroundings, their homeland. And so throughout this letter, Peter stresses the theme of future resurrection hope, because that is what is going to keep them focused, persevering, and endure even the much suffering and persecution that awaits them. And so for our passage today, Peter continues to unpack this theme. He gets very, very practical and encourages his readers to keep that hope in the center of their view and live faithfully. So here's the main idea for the sermon. It's printed on the bulletin there. Always want to summarize my sermons in one sentence so you can remember what it was all about. God's grace that will be fully revealed to us one day enables us to live as faithful Christians today. God's grace that will be fully revealed to us one day enables us to live as faithful Christians today. Okay, this main idea comes from the second half of our first verse, verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we heard a little bit about this last week, that phrase, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the final day when Jesus returns, where he's going to be fully revealed to us so that we can physically see him with our eyes. Right now, in this earth, we can only know him in part. What our finite minds know and understand about his character, his promises, his goodness. But one day when he comes, that will be perfected. And not only will we know him and see him, all that has gone wrong in this world, all that's messed up, everything that frustrates us on a day-to-day basis. Maybe this morning there is something that frustrated you on the way to coming to church. All that saddens us because of our own inability to keep, to do things right. Unmet hopes. All that will be made right when Jesus returns. You know, as I'm getting older, that sounds more and more amazing to me, that day is coming. And so we as Christians need to always remember what a glorious future we have, because it affects everything we do daily, just like those poor third graders. So now let's look at how that future grace works itself out in practical ways for us. So the question we're going to answer on your outline is, what does this grace help us do specifically to be faithful today? And the three answers are, number one, preparing our minds for action. Number two, to be holy as he is holy. And number three, to live in holy fear of God.
Okay, so number one, to prepare our minds for action. Look at verse 13. It says, the first part of that verse, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace. The key phrase there being mind, sober-minded. You know, of course, so much of our Christian experience is what we experience of God and the affections we feel towards God in our hearts, and we need that. Okay, that's actually me. I lean towards being what we call a feeler. Okay, I'm an INFJ in the according to Myers-Briggs. All right, if you're familiar with that, and so that plays out in so many ways in the way I experience God. Much of the way even my own spirituality, my faith and relationship with God, is driven so much by what I feel and I experience of Him in places like worship. Right, in music and praise, especially as I was growing as a young Christian. And so the challenge for me was to push myself to think more deeply about what I believe, and I'm so thankful that I was able to develop that in seminary, that this passion for God that was burning in my heart will be balanced by a steady knowledge shaped by the scriptures and sound theology. And that was all so necessary because I needed that to keep me steady, right? When ministry would not go well, life would not go well, and my emotions would carry me to different places, whether I was doing well or not, the Word of God, knowing who He is, being firmly convinced of where I stand in my belief in Him would keep my feet anchored. And so Peter here in verse 13 says, prepare your minds for action, basically telling us that as you gaze on that future hope, this unshakable, glorious hope that is alive, let your mind be actively reflecting and thinking on that on a daily basis. You know, this speaks to every objection to Christianity that Christians don't know how to use their minds. Right? That's all over social media. So many people who are critical of the church, that religion is for the weak-minded. There's an atheist college professor who was once quoted saying, now, faith is believing what you know cannot be true. The most perfect beings in the universe don't use faith. They only operate on reason. Now, this is an extreme view. Not everyone says this, but that's what we're up against in our world today. But Peter here is saying the opposite. By calling these believers who are in exile, facing real trouble, real opposition, saying, hey, God's given you minds to think and understand and know who He is. And He's saying, walk in this way, that your faith is one that is indeed logical and rational. That the Bible, the scriptures as a whole, when you read it, presents the faith with very logical propositions. And if you allow it to, it can satisfy all of our intellectual longings. That it's not a blind faith for the weak, that even when you hear the call of Jesus, He says, come and see with your eyes, come and believe with your heart, and come and know in your minds the one who calls you and says, follow me, follow me. And so Peter reinforces this even later in the letter. He says, be prepared to give an answer, a defense for anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, meaning let it be on the forefront of your mind. In a world where people really want to know, what difference does it make going to church? What is going to make my life any different by holding to your beliefs, becoming a Christian? Why do you believe the Bible when so many of its claims seem so outdated? May those questions be met out of well-thought-out reasons, crafted from a careful study of our gospel. And so why? What should our Christian minds be thinking about? I thought something that was very, very helpful. Martin Luther, theologian, says that daily, the Christian has to wage war against three things. The world, our own flesh, and Satan, our enemy Satan. You know, I face all three multiple times a day. And so this really speaks to me. And this point is saying that we must all be, as this verse is telling us, girding up the loins of our minds, preparing our minds for action, mentally preparing ourselves for this every morning of our lives. The world is filled with ways that it's going to tempt us and dangle things in front of us, all that is ungodly. our flesh so tainted by sin that we're actually going to want what's dangling in front of us. And our enemy Satan, who delights to bring our faith down, make us forget God, and leave us in discouragement about our faith. But to battle against that, to push back against that, means what this verse is telling us. Prepare yourself, just as you would prepare yourself for an exam, just as you would prepare yourself for any kind of presentation or anything else in your life, for action, to look to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promises of his word, praying, Lord, that as I read this and as I accept this in faith, strengthen me, equip me, and give me the ability, by your grace, to stay alert and sober in the midst of all these things that oppose us. It's not easy to do every day. I know that even now I'm going through just a lot of days of tiredness. Priorities kind of get shifted. And it's clear that when we don't prepare our minds for action, that's when we open that door, you know, for anxiety, you know, for stress and discouragement that can so easily take over. And if that's something you're experiencing in this season of your life, consider this area of your spiritual life. Are you looking to the Lord and preparing your mind for action, which he promises he'll use to help us remain steadfast and grounded in him? Okay. So that's number one. Number two, to be holy as he is holy. Look at verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So there are two parts there, okay? Number one is what not to do, and number two is what you should do, okay? So the first, what not to do, he says in verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This is referring to the way we were before we were saved. Before Christ entered our hearts, we had only one thing that was driving us, and that is to please and serve ourselves before serving anyone else. And so these passions of our former ignorance that drove everything we did, this includes, right, the way we allow sometimes our anger to control us in any situation where we don't get what we want, or the inability to say no to any temptation of indulging the flesh. This is what we were like when we lived in ignorance and did not know God. But praise God that in the gospel, in that moment where we were changed, Jesus, by his Spirit, enters our hearts. He gives us new desires that want him, that want more of him, to please him, to serve him, to remain in his presence, to think about him, to gaze on him before we do that for ourselves or anyone else. And so we're no longer like little kids who run around the room, and I was just sharing this with the Sunday school teachers, like, yeah, you're in a room full of kids. It's like, if they don't know the rules, if you don't set the rules straight for any children, then you can't expect them to be any kind of order, right, in that setting. And that's kind of a picture of our lives, right? Where before the Holy Spirit entered our experience, inscribed his law, his word upon us, we were just running in every direction, following the cravings of our flesh, our lives marked by more chaos than order. We have his testimony now to bring us on the path of obedience and righteousness. And so that's why he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, because that's what you once were. Instead, verse 15 and 16, we are to be holy, not just sometimes or in some ways, but he says there, in all your conduct. In all your conduct, just as he is holy. Now, just to set up some context here, because it's good for us to understand, at least conceptually, what Peter's really alluding to here when he's talking about holiness and how we're supposed to walk in the holiness that he's describing. He's referring here, quoting to the Old Testament, specifically from the book of Leviticus. Okay, the book of Leviticus, right, that probably in your Bible hasn't been touched much. Our daily Bible reading plans, fly through Genesis, fly through Exodus, Leviticus, I'm done. this is too difficult to understand. But it's actually very, very important when we put it in context of what God's heart is for his people and how he's setting his people apart from the other nations and how he is to be worshipped. So all those instructions really matter. And so he gives it to them and how they were to worship and offer sacrifices. And he quotes it, pointing out that what he says there is relevant for us today. That the one who truly professes to follow Christ, we can't just come to church on Sundays and live however we want all the rest of the days of the week. Our entire lives, in all our conduct, must be given over to him. And so as we look at how it's set up for us and where Peter quotes these verses from, it gives us actually some clarity here, what the biblical definition of holy is. So our first instinct is to think, maybe when we think holy, it's right living, avoiding sin, being unstained by the filth of this world, and living in a way that's right before God. And so when we're asked, hey, how's your holiness? How are you doing in this area of your life? We think, okay, am I sinning more than I'm obeying? Or how's that being balanced in my life right now? And so I think that what this is saying, it's not anything less than that, but it's so much more than that. We need to look at the context, right? In Leviticus, he's actually talking more about holy objects and holy things more than he's talking about people. For example, tables, utensils, pots, right? So right away, it's just thinking, okay, more than just, you know, how you're supposed to act. What defines these things to be holy, right? What is holy? It reminds me of a time I used to wear ripped up shirts in college. I used to go around saying, hey, you like my holy shirt? You wish you could have some, right? Nothing holy about that or anything else in my closet. But in Leviticus, holy means, when you think about it with objects, separate, set apart. Meaning, unlike the rest, this was devoted to the Lord. So what makes this table holy? It's not for your flat screen TV. It's for offerings. It's for burnt sacrifices. It's for the purpose of giving God what he rightly deserves because he is holy. And so when we think about God being holy, we think of him as the one who is completely separate from all that he's created. He's in his own category. And that's why that's amazing, right? When we sing holy, 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 that has to cross our minds that I don't know what I'm even saying right now when I repeat those words. He's that far above me. He's that different from me. As high as the heavens are above the earth. And I'm just trying to capture that in my praise and in my songs. The angels repeat forever and ever that he is the Lord, holy God Almighty. So that's what it means that God is holy. But what does it mean when God calls us his holy people? That we're being made holy. And I think it simply means, when we study this, that just as everything was devoted to God in the creation and the construction of the tabernacle, that we too, yes, living morally right is important, but that we too are set apart. That we too are devoting ourselves, offering our bodies as a pleasing sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. You and I are holy when we fully belong to God. You know, there's an old David Crowder song called Holy Yours. Love this song, many, many years ago. And I love the play on words in the chorus where, similarly to the songs we sang, holy, 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 all heaven cries, holy, holy God. When we get to the end of the song where the chorus is sung, the words go, now I am holy, 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 but not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, fully yours. And that's how the song ends. Right? That's how our lives are marked by holiness. It's who we wholly belong to. So more than just our actions, though important, it's our personal devotion, even when avoiding sin gets to be a struggle. You know, we may be trying to do the right things for selfish reasons. I know that's a big struggle with so many Christians. It's like, I just want the appearance that I'm living right, that I'm making the right choices, that I'm not messing up. But if you're holy God's, then you just want to do what he asks, no matter what. Even more than doing what he wants, we want to remain in his presence. We want to be in constant prayer. Okay. Heard this in a sermon, but we think of this illustration of a single mom who raises her son very, very well. He grows up as an excellent student. She has trained him to always do things for others, to work hard, and always tell the truth. Those are kind of the three general areas we want our kids to do well in: generosity, and diligence, and honesty. So this mom is able to put her son through college without any debt. He graduates. He's able to settle down with a great job, with great pay. But as this season of his life starts, imagine, he tells his mom, you know, thank you for everything. But, you know, we don't need to communicate or call very often. You know, I'll do the things you want, right? I'll continue to give to others. I'll work extra hard. I'll be honest and truthful. I'll even make sure that 10% of my income gets wired to you so that you're taken care of. Those are the important things anyway, right? That mother's heart will be broken. Because yes, doing what she wants is important, but not as important as a relationship with the love, with the communication, with the connection. You know, that sticks with me as I think about that. If I were ever to feel what that mother felt, it would break me. But how much more the heart of God when we're not devoted to him with affection and love, when his children don't live holy lives. How are you doing in this area? Is this something you want more of? My dear friends, knowing that this is what God wants, remember the main idea of the sermon. It's the future hope that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ that gives us that confidence and strength. Okay, Lord, as you are holy, help me now to be wholly yours. Thirdly, to live in holy fear of God. Read and follow verse 17 with me now. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So as mentioned, you know, Peter cares for these readers very, very much. They have a very special place in his heart. He wants to see them thrive. Right? They're going through hard times. They are facing persecution, even the risk of their own lives. And so it's interesting that he would add this in here to exhort them, hey, conduct your lives with now fear. What does this mean? How do we love and fear God at the same time? I don't know if you've ever struggled with this. I know I've had, I've struggled with that at various points in my life. Well, the fear of the Lord is important. It's a theme in the Bible. It's all over the Old Testament. We read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So let's unpack that a little bit from Peter. Right, verse 17, he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So pause there. He first reminds them, yes, for all of us, there is a judgment day coming where every single one of us, without exception, we're going to have to answer to God for everything that we have ever said or done. And that can be pretty scary and frightening. But Peter there offers a balance. He says, if you call on him as Father, Father who judges, you don't have to be scared. Okay? All throughout the scriptures, right, even Jesus says, though fathers, earthly fathers, though they are evil, they want to give good gifts. And though they can be strict and discipline their children for a season, it's for their good, and the children will not be destroyed. So his promise to them there is, that on that last day, yes, you have to give an account for your entire life, but if you are in Christ, you will not be destroyed. If you truly believe this to be true, that we deserve the absolute worst, but we're going to receive the royal treatment one day as his royal sons and daughters, then every day on this side of heaven We won't be looking at God with dread. We won't be trying to hide from him when we mess up, when we fail. Instead, this truth, this promise, will give us internal awe and wonder. And that, my friends, is the fear of the Lord that Peter's talking about, that the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about. That's what the writer of James is talking about. And that's what Peter is calling to walk us to walk according to. Why? He gives more reasons, verses 18 and 19 now. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter bringing us back to the very, very basics of the gospel, if there's such a thing as gospel 101. This is what it is, that none of us has saved ourselves. None of us could ever pay the debt for all the mistakes we've made or all the sins we've committed. I don't know if you ever thought this. It's in our human nature to think, wow, I messed up. I gotta make up for this. Whether it's in your marriage, your parenting, work, your ministry. As a pastor, you know, I've thought this so much, you know, even early in my years, the decisions I've made, the ways I've rebuked students, the things I've done, the extra long worship services I've led, and all these things, thinking to myself, man, all these things I wish I could take back. And along the way, my response is, never helps is, you know, let me do better next time, right? Last week, that message, that sermon stunk. Next week, I better prepare a good one so that people forget about that one, right? And that disappointment goes away. This meeting that went terribly, right, that just went awry and just nobody's on the same page. It's like, let me figure out a way to fix this, right, so that my pastoral performance is a little bit more acceptable and pleasing before others. Looking for every opportunity, right, to make sure the outward appearance is right. That's our human nature. Right? And if we don't watch ourselves, we can do that with God. And that's why we need the gospel. If you're sitting here today, maybe you're not a Christian, you're struggling to understand the basic truths of the gospel, maybe some of this resonates with you. Okay? It's a normal part of our human experience to be gripped by a fear of failure, a fear of the unknown, a fear of man, what other people think of you, whether they accept you or love you or not. And so often that fear leaves us incapable of living our lives with peace and real purpose. And if that's you, I want you to know you're in good company. We all understand, because all of us need the grace of God. And that's a picture of us when we're discouraged, unless verses 18 and 19 are in the center of your hearts. You were ransomed from the futile ways. Okay, and that's what we are apart from God, just helpless and hopeless, inherited from your forefathers, but redeemed, ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. He was our substitute. And that changes the way we look at God. That changes the way we read the Bible. That changes the way we teach our kids, right? That when we read these Bible stories, when we read what Jesus did, yes, that is a great example for us. We should love our neighbors. Okay? We should go to the poor. We should help the sick. Okay? We should pray without ceasing. But way before, okay, we look at Jesus, the characters of the Bible, as a moral example to follow, Jesus was our substitute. He was our sacrifice. And that is what verses 18 and 19 are all about. Because we are going to fail. We're going to fail ourselves. We're going to fail our loved ones. And we're going to mess up before our kids. And we're not going to feel very good about ourselves so many days of our lives. And this idea is, oh, I just got to be more like this. I got to be more like that. That's going to crush us unless we allow what these verses declare to remind us that Jesus took our place for every single one of those times we disappointed others and ourselves. He shed his blood, which says here is precious like that of a lamb that was spotless and perfect, which is Jesus in describing himself. That changes everything. And even the worst feelings of discouragement can be transformed into pure joy and freedom. We can be set free. I don't know, when we go through life where we can be exhausted just with work, family, you know, raising kids and just all sorts of things stressing us out and, you know, feel like there's very little energy to kind of think on these things. But we know that our default mode in those times is just, let me just look out for myself, like decide things and do things and choose things that was just going to make life more convenient, you know, painless and stress-free for me. And if we're honest, when we live like that every day, it just feels so cramped, right? We're just looking out for ourselves and no one else. It just feels so aimless and purposeless. But the gospel tells us that the love of God has been poured out upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It floods us so that God expands our world. He enlarges our hearts, our vision of what our lives can be before him. And that all has been done because our debt has been paid in full. He lived a life we couldn't live. He died the death we could never die because we miserably fall short, but because he was spotless, without blemish or spot, our substitute, we can now enjoy and fully experience the freedom of that and say, now I can see Jesus as my example and say, Lord, help me by your grace to walk in your ways. And should I stray or should I backslide, your grace is a safety net that catches me and just makes me want you so much more. We're going to sing about that in a few minutes. It's all because of the precious blood that our Jesus spilled that cries out hallelujah and praise unto him. I pray that that would be our anthem, our prayer today, as even as we move and journey forward as a church in the season where we look to the Lord to guide us, that before we look to any human hope or any kind of goal or vision as a church, we'll look to God. We'll look to the hope that is alive, that we have been rebirthed to experience, so that all that we have to struggle through and all that we have to walk according to, right, will be covered by his great power and his great sovereignty. Just for time's sake, on the bulletin, I've printed a couple of questions for you to consider, perhaps during our prayer time, and even as you go home this week. How can you apply? How can you walk in this? How can you set yourself apart for his purposes as you prepare your mind for action and obedience? And I want you to, even with that question, to really think about specific struggles, right? Whether it's a private struggle, whether you're having trouble loving someone in your life, or they're testing your patience every day. How do you prepare your mind for action for that based on the hope that you have? I think that's a great way to practically apply this word. Okay? Instead of running away from those things like we so often do, we embrace it. We move forward trusting in the Lord. And that second question is that I took from verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Meaning all this translates into action, that what we want for ourselves and being wholly devoted to God, we want that for other people. We love others. We care for others. Okay? We're not in this cramped, claustrophobic position of how we live our lives day by day. We care for the people around us, especially in our community, the brothers and sisters that we do life alongside of. You know, I think I can speak for the elders and pastors that we have felt that so much from some of you as we've navigated some of these challenging times. Just simple messages like, hey, we're praying for you. We're thinking about you. This must be so hard, balancing everything with work, with personal life, that you're carrying these very, very incredible burdens for our church. And I can't tell you enough how much that has impacted, encouraged, and breathed life into just our own morale to want to press forward as your leaders. So thank you. Thank you for that. And we see that that's just a natural, fitting outworking of what this passage teaches us, right? That our obedience to the truth of the gospel translates into sincere brotherly love. Would you pray with me?